This morning we're going to turn to a passage in the Word of God which holds much exhortation and encouragement for a church such as ours. Small fellowship of believers, just a little Bethel, sincerely seeking to cleave to the Lord and to His Word, to stay in the old paths, to contend for the faith and be the light of the world. And this in the midst of a great spiritual downgrade, a falling away from the old path, even a growing apostasy. This morning we're going to consider the message of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, to a small church despised by the world and held in contempt by unfaithful, even false ministers and the apostate church. That church is the church in Philadelphia. At the time when the Apostle John was in exile by the Roman government on the Isle of Patmos. That is, then, in the early years of 90 AD. At that time, the emperor was Domitian, who was a persecutor of Christians. Fox documents in his Book of Martyrs that the law under Domitian was that no Christian, quote, that no Christian once brought before the tribunal should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. Now, it needs to be said, the persecution of Domitian was not so relentless, so thorough, and widespread as that of his successor, Trajan, who just simply slaughtered Christians. But this emperor, Domitian, also did persecute Christians, and some to the death. So as we consider the faithfulness of the church in Philadelphia, remember then the times and the situation in which they lived. Yes, there was a certain amount of persecution at that time, but an even greater danger, and I think even greater grief to them, was the spiritual deception and seduction and compromise and false teachers which were multiplying. So we're turning to John's Revelation chapter 3. That is the revelation John received in a vision from Christ Jesus and then by inspiration of the Holy Spirit wrote down without error. These letters to the churches which we have in the revelation of John are first addressed, as you know, to the minister of each church for obvious reasons. But these letters, these epistles are not meant to be received and believed and taken to heart just by the churches that receive them, but by all members of the church. And by the way, as you know, and I've explained, the ministers are figuratively called angels, only in that they're messengers of the Lord. Ministers called and enabled by Jesus Christ, the head of the church, are under obligation to preach and teach and apply the word of the Lord, and certainly including and even centrally with regard to the way of everlasting life, the doctrines of the gospel. So they are messengers of Christ Jesus in that sense. Now we want to read then in chapter 3, we want to read 7 through 13. And to the angel, the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Here we have this church in Philadelphia, and here we are so early in the life of the New Testament church, and yet we find these faithful brethren in the midst of great spiritual warfare and some persecution, but certainly great spiritual warfare, and there is a time of falling away even, and there are false ministers, and there is seduction, and there is deception afoot, but no marvel. When Christ Jesus was born, the devil, by the hand of Herod, tried mightily to devour the child, immediately devour the child, to quote from Revelation chapter 12, that is to kill him in his cradle, so to speak. The devil is described as a great red dragon in that chapter 12, of course. And ever since Christ Jesus inaugurated and ratified the New Testament in his blood and established the New Testament church, the devil has sought to devour it. To devour it by spiritual warfare, and as he has opportunity, at the same time, devour it by the carnal sword as well. I say to devour it by deception, by his wiles, by all manner of various seductions and compromises, corruptions, and so forth, but also as he has had opportunity by the carnal sword as well. In other words, Satan is really most satisfied when he can labor by stealth, seduction, temptation, and deception, while at the same time threaten and persecute, imprison, and even devour by the carnal sword. And it was such a time when these letters to the churches were written. It was such a time, even more so, during the high water mark of popery, of course. And we could think of that, and we have spoken of that, where popery had both the, or so they said, the spiritual sword and the carnal sword, and they sought all of the popes to devour the true church. And so we're warned in 1 Peter 5, the verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, constantly walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, either by deception and corruption and compromise, or where he can by the carnal sword. Now, any Christian who knows his New Testament, and all should, and more so, any Christian who knows that Word of God does not see it as strange that the church in Philadelphia was not only despised and hated by the world, but also held in contempt by the unfaithful, even the apostates, figuratively called the synagogue of Satan in our text. And then also that the church in Philadelphia, during that time when a falling away had begun, and apparently in a region where there were a good number of false teachers and apostates, this particular church in Philadelphia was apparently small. And I will explain that as we go through this text. But I say it's no surprise, is it, that it would be small. In this letter to the church in Philadelphia, the minister and the church are commended in five different ways, and they have set before them certain promised blessings for here and hereafter. Before I speak of that, I should again mention, as I have in the past, that this town of Philadelphia was located in Asia Minor. There were several cities which the ancient Greeks named Philadelphia, but the town in Asia Minor is no doubt the Philadelphia in our text today. In consideration of the faithfulness of this church in Philadelphia, if we really want to understand it and draw strength and encouragement from it to the fullest measure, then we would do well to note some of what's documented in these letters to the other churches in these chapters 2 and 3 of this book of Revelation. This then will give us more perspective concerning the faithfulness of the brethren in Philadelphia. And so I trust will give us encouragement to follow in their footsteps. There's much to look at. And so we need to keep in mind as we go through this, all that's been already said as we progress further into this. And may the Holy Spirit make application in our hearts and work effectually there by the word of the Lord. Now, all of the churches Christ addressed in these chapters were also in Asia Minor. The condition of the other churches in the region of this faithful church we're looking at, and we could look at all time and any situation where the conditions of churches around a faithful church most certainly can affect the morale, so to speak, of that faithful church. If she has faithful churches nearby, What a blessing. What a blessing that is. But if there are also unfaithful churches, what a grief that is and what a danger. And especially if in the immediate area it is all that sort of churches, I say around the faithful church. The church of Ephesus was a faithful church. It was a fruitful church. I will tell you, all churches that are faithful are fruitful. If they're truly faithful in every regard, and it was one which proved by the scriptures all things, all teachers, and all teachings, and did not tolerate false teachers. In fact, they hated the words. I'm talking now of the church of Ephesus. I said I would speak of each church around the other church that we're looking at. They hated the work, as we see, of the Nicolaitans, which Christ also hated. Yet that minister and those brethren of the Ephesian church at that time were warned, because even they were warned, as faithful as they were, as fruitful as they were, as true to the word as they were, as zealous as they were against false teachers, they were warned because they had over time left their first love. That is, their love for Christ had then cooled and was no longer the first abiding, constant, and consistent motivation in their works and labors. So it was the minister and the brethren in Ephesus were warned by the Lord. While being commended, were also warned, you might call it an early warning, to return to their first love, else they would fall away in time, and in time even apostatize. And so Christ would then remove their candlestick. Thus the terrible, yet in these days little understood, danger of Christians in a church leaving the love of Christ. God forbid that we would not take heart to this warning to a church so highly commended and yet in great danger due to the fact that even as they continued to prove all things by the scriptures and to be faithful and fruitful and separate unto Christ, yet their heartfelt love was cooling toward him. And this then is the start of all falling away of once faithful churches. When love of Christ is not the motivation of our obedience and service and our contending for the faith, in times we will do things out of a still remaining but cold conviction, and increasingly in an almost legalistic, if you want to use that term, and then as self-love replaces the love of Christ, we will increasingly embrace compromise that benefits self, you might say, and we will be spiritually corrupted, aside from all professions of love and faithfulness with our lips. Yet the church at Ephesus would still have been at that time an encouragement to the brethren in Philadelphia. The same can be said for the faithful, fruitful, suffering church in Smyrna. This minister and these brethren received nothing but commendation from the Lord. And so they would have been an encouragement to their brethren in Philadelphia. But with all of that, the other four churches named and written to by Christ, that is by the pen of his apostle, would have been a source of great grief and great concern and great danger to the faithful brethren in Philadelphia, and no doubt as well for the brethren in Smyrna and Ephesus. But of course, our subject this morning is the church, that faithful little Bethel in Philadelphia. Bethel, the house of God. The church in Sardis had a name. To look at them for a minute, as we look at the churches around the church in Philadelphia, those churches around us have such an effect on us, don't they? I say one way or another, they can have a great effect on us. We have to take care then that they don't have a wrong effect on us if they're falling away, that they don't have a leavening effect on us. The church in Sardis had a name. The church in Sardis had a cultivated reputation of being spiritually alive, but the church was spiritually cold, selfish, and all but spiritually dead, and no doubt filled then with pride. Such churches are always filled with pride that have this name of being alive, even though they're all but dead. This minister and these brethren were strongly rebuked and warned and called to repentance. The church of Sardis Church of Sardis would have been a concern and a grief to the brethren in Philadelphia as they were striving to stand firm in the faith. It would have been a source of grief to them as well as a source of danger to them, danger to the spiritually immature among them and those vulnerable to the seduction of such a way and walk as that of the church and the brethren of Sardis. In other words, a way and a walk which is a sham. It is to cultivate the reputation and speak to each other as spiritually alive, faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but in truth, they were self-centered, selfish Christians. That's the way of Sardis. There's much of this seen in the gifted but unfaithful celebrity ministers of our age, and they're deluded, self-deluded in many cases, followers. The faithful minister of the Church of Philadelphia would have warned his flock of this danger, and the spiritually mature in that flock would have seen it clearly and acted accordingly. All faithful ministers and churches do likewise today. The church in Thyatira was full of charity and good works and commended by Christ Jesus for that. But they were also reproved and warned because they were suffering false teachers who seduced others to commit immoral acts as well as idolatrous acts. That is, they seduced them, they influenced them to do such things. The scriptures are clear as to our duty to separate ourselves from such persons and not to suffer them to be in Christian fellowship, and even from persons in much lesser error. The New Testament had by now been written, with this book of Revelation closing the canon of Scripture forever. These brethren in Thyatira were without excuse. But then again, their dangerous compromise, no doubt, of course, began with small things, a little leaven. There are many today who, if not with their words, then with their practice, mock the immutable truth that a little leaven of error in doctrine or practice, if not purged out, will leaven the whole church. These brethren in Thyatira perhaps thought that their charity and many good works would cause the Lord Jesus Christ to overlook their abject compromise. But of course, that was not the case and never will be the case. What does it say here? What did he say here in verse 7? These things saith he that is holy, he that is true. The minister and the spiritually mature among the church in Philadelphia would have known that the church in Thyatira presented a certain dangerous example for their own church, for those who might possibly have been impressed with the charity and works of their brethren in Thyatira and could have been in danger then of seeing these things and then bearing with them in their compromise, in their corruption, in their bearing with, I say, the brethren in Thyatira then with false and even wicked false brethren. They could have seen that perhaps, the spiritually immature in Philadelphia, as being charitable. Oh, they're bearing with these people. They're trying to influence them by their fellowship with them and so forth. That's dangerous. The faithful minister in Philadelphia would have warned of the error of the church in Thyatira. The church in Philadelphia would have been concerned and grieved by these brethren. You know, the last verse of our text is this. As we go through this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, another of the neighboring churches, that is another church not only in Asia Minor, but again also in that part of Asia Minor where Philadelphia was located, was the church in Pergamos, said by our Lord to be located where Satan dwelleth. The minister and brethren in this church would have been and had been faithful to the Lord and his word in persecution, from what we see here, with at least one of their number at one time sealing his testimony for Jesus with his blood. Yet Christ must needs still rebuke and warn these brethren for allowing some who held to the doctrine of Balaam and those of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They allowed them to be among them, I say. Suffice it to say for now that these were greedy, false brethren. I say these that held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and to the doctrine of Balaam. These were, I say, greedy brethren. These were false brethren who held to certain heathen practices and even justified and practiced things which were morally filthy and licentious. So they mix together truth and error, and they mix together that which is holy and that which is not holy, that which is clean and that which is unclean. Now, those wicked individuals I just mentioned may have done what they did in private. I say the truly licentious, immoral things in private away from the faithful brethren, but those brethren in Pergamos would have known what was going on, and also those false, licentious, rebellious converts, false converts, of course, would have been doing what they could to draw others after them, even as they no doubt professed a love for the Lord's church there in Pergamos. And who knows but what they even succored those in need or those who might have been suffering persecution. There's a danger here. In times of need, in times of danger, it's very tempting to turn a blind eye to that which ought to not be born with, ought to be fought against. If those that are in error are at the same time sympathetic, perhaps helpful, perhaps even suffering persecution for being among the Lord's people. All things considered, what a danger the example of the church at Pergamos posed for the church in Philadelphia. Surely the minister there in Philadelphia would have asked the flock to pray for the brethren in Pergamos, and especially those who were striving to be faithful among them and even suffering persecution for it. But he would also have not glossed over the gross, dangerous compromise of those brethren, that they let in among them these who were involved in all manner of morally unclean acts and were greedy for gain. Now, if a church such as the one in Pergamos, or for that matter Thyatira, was rebuked and warned by the Lord, if you think of the faithfulness they had in other matters, well then what of ministers and churches today in this nation who embrace all manner of error, which is of a spiritual similitude, I say, of that which was being practiced by these Nicolaitans and these that held to the doctrine of Balaam and which was being tolerated by those two churches I just mentioned. What of those ministers and churches in this country in this time who face no persecution, who suffer not at all for Christ and make no stand for him even, but they still cannot seem to separate themselves from that which is spiritually unclean, idolatrous, and even justify and practice spiritual adultery. Again, we think of what John writes at the end here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And as for the doctrine of Balaam, which is mentioned several times in these letters to the churches, what of those ministers and churches who will not separate from those who are involved in the things we're talking about in a spiritual sense? What about those who even promote and endorse and support ministers who are obviously leading the Lord's people into spiritual immorality then, spiritual uncleanness, and this out of a Balaam-like greed for gain? Peter writes in his second epistle, chapter 2, the verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And then also in Revelation 2, the verses 14 and 15, with regard to Pergamos, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Thou hast also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, finally, the church of the Laodiceans was very near by. Very nearby, this church in Philadelphia. And depending on the historical source you access, may have been the church closest to it. But whether the closest or not, it was in their immediate region of Asia Minor. And so it would have been such a comfort and edification to the brethren in Philadelphia if the minister and brethren at Laodicea would have been of one heart and one mind with them. But that was not the case. Now all faithful brethren walking in the old paths yearn to have like-minded brethren nearby with whom they can at times worship and pray and encourage and be edified by through fellowship with and even labor in ministry with them and render aid back and forth in times of need. But there are times, trying times, times of downgrade and falling away when that blessing cannot be had. Not until times of revival among the Lord's flock. Not until the Lord rends the heaven and comes down, making the mountains flow at his presence. Oh, how the church in Philadelphia could have used church far different from the church in Laodicea nearby them. And yet, as we will see, they were faithful. The Laodicean minister and church were lukewarm, self-centered, worldly, puffed up, lovers of comfort and wealth, hedonistic, and brief. The church of the Laodiceans would be mainstream new evangelicals today. They would fit right in. That being the case, there is no doubt in my mind that the Laodicean church saw the church in Philadelphia as being too strict, too narrow, probably too harsh, a church doing more harm than good, perhaps even provoking persecution by their uncompromised ways. In brief, a church which caused the Laodicean brethren to be troubled in their conscience from time to time, and the Laodicean pastor to feel threatened by the obvious scriptural faithfulness of the church in Philadelphia. The Laodicean types do not appreciate having their conscience unsettled, and their pastors certainly are not happy with the thought that a Philadelphia sort of pastor would certainly lay bare their own, that is, the Laodicean pastor's shallow unscriptural teaching and ministry, cutting it to ribbons with the sword of the Spirit, should it ever come to a face-to-face verbal combat. Such is the Laodicean type. Such is the type of many, many churches around us today. But is that an excuse for unfaithfulness? It is not. But we go to our text in the church in Philadelphia. You know that the name Philadelphia comes from a Greek word meaning brotherly love. But it must be pointed out that this town was named before the time of Christ, so the town did not get its name from the church located there. However, we can assume it was no mere coincidence that the Lord had a church, and such a church as this, in a town named such a name, in such a time, and included as such an example and teaching in the Word of God. It's no mere coincidence that this church is named Philadelphia, with all that that means. Of course, with what we have revealed of the church in Philadelphia, we know that that church was full of love. Full of love for the Lord, for his word, for each other, for the lost, not to mention full of faith, hope, and good works then. As for love for the Lord and his word, only those who love and reverence the word of the Lord truly love him. Now, I mentioned certain commendations received by the brethren in Philadelphia and certainly blessings promised them, and this from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me first say that these brethren were not perfect. There are none perfect in this world. But they were a spiritual, sanctified, sincere, and faithful people. They were obedient to the word of the Lord. They were faithful in their walk and in their witness, and they were a people separated unto the Lord. Of course, all of us in every church has the duty to be the same. And insofar as we are the same, we're only doing our duty. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is full of grace and love for his church, and so it is that he, this Lord Jesus Christ of ours, graciously blesses those Those who truly, sincerely, consistently seek to obey the Scriptures, walk after the Spirit, and make it their aim to be faithful and fruitful, even in times of spiritual downgrade and growing darkness. And so we look at this church in Philadelphia, and we see that God does promise blessings to them. And so God promises the same blessings to all little churches of like heart and like walk all around the world, even today, and certainly in this country. There is encouragement here. Let's look at it. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. First, let me point out that this about Christ having the key of David is figurative speech, of course, the meaning of which is this, just to sum it up, that Christ Jesus can, according to his perfect wisdom, of course, and in his perfect wisdom and pure righteousness, and by his almighty power then, and his governing authority, he can open and shut the door of his church at will. That is, bring into the kingdom of heaven who he will, when he will, and shut out who he will, when he will. Yes, he has the key of David on his shoulder. This harkens back to Isaiah 22, the verse 22, and speaking of a type of Christ, and I'll just read it. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Pointing, of course, to Christ, as they used to put that insignia of governing authority on the shoulder. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. All that follows must be taken in this context. That is, that the one who declares these things is immutably, infallibly, holy and true, and of almighty power. All that he says he will do, he is holy and true. All that he says he will do and all that he does is of his perfect holiness. Further, he, Christ Jesus, has all authority in heaven and on earth as the King of the church, but also the King of kings, and he is almighty in his governing power. And no man then can stay his hand, including in the salvation of souls, by the preaching of the gospel and the labors of the church. I do not care what you see with your eyes. I do not care what men are doing. I do not care what inventions they have or how far we've gone or how evil they are. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. No man can stay his hand in the salvation of souls or for that matter in pouring out the Holy Ghost and revival power or the bringing about of spiritual awakenings in regions and nations. He that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. This, then, is the summation of the verse 7 I just read, in which introduces this epistle or letter to the church in Philadelphia and to every church. The whole church, of course, but especially in an encouraging, edifying way to all churches like those brethren. What the Lord declares in verse 7 most certainly gives a force and a sureness to what follows. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now every faithful little church in this country, in the midst of this great spiritual downgrade among the evangelical churches, and perhaps with little or no immediate fellowship with true-hearted Christian brethren and surrounded by an increasingly dark and depraved culture, and certainly fallen away churches then, should receive from our text so much encouragement to persevere in faithfulness and strive for fruitfulness. The Lord Jesus, the head of his body, the church, commends that church in Philadelphia in several things which comprehend much. In verse 8, he declares, I know thy works. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ knows all of our works. He knows everything about us, whether good or bad. He knows the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. But here it's obvious as you look at the context that Christ Jesus speaks of good works, not perfect, but good works done in sincerity and love, works done in conformity to the Scriptures as to method and subject. Now, the Christian is called to walk scripturally in all things, and this is pleasing to the Lord. But as for the works that are mentioned here, we can be sure these are works of service for Christ, works which build up and do good for the body of Christ, spiritual good, yes, but then also, where it's needed, things pertaining to this world, and then certainly also good works done in the world. The first supreme, central, consistent work being the preaching of the gospel to the lost and sharing of it out in the world. This last work, if you will, I just mentioned, this duty and privilege, this first great and supreme work of the church of Christ in the world must not be neglected. That is to go out into the highways and hedges with the word of life. But it is being woefully neglected. Works. I know thy works, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2, the verse 10. Titus 2, the verse 4, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people zealous of good works. Titus 3, the verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. They're speaking of works, of course, even to the body of Christ and within the body of Christ. Hebrews 10, the verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Are we diligent to maintain good works, or have we left our first love, perhaps with self-love crowding out the love of Christ? The church in Philadelphia maintained good works. Not that the world would have considered all of these brethren's works good, of course not. And not that the backslidden church would have approved of all of their good works, especially sharing the gospel out in the world. But what does that matter? If Christ Jesus approves of and commends our works done scripturally, sincerely, patiently, persistently, consistently, and this in faith, hope, and love, God forbid that we would grow weary in well-doing. God forbid that we would allow the world or the backslidden church to dictate to us what makes a work good. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ, not the opinions of men. We need to please the Lord, not men. We need to seek to be rich in good works and pleasing to Christ Jesus, who loved us and washed us in his own blood. Now next, and still in verse 8, our Lord commends our brethren, and all of like heart and like situation, more or less. A small church, and in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of their enemies, in the eyes of the false teachers and grossly backslidden churches, a church weak. What are they? Look at that little church. Just a weak little thing, isn't it? And in truth, they were weak. In the way this is meant, they were weak as to numbers and situation, and no doubt personal resources. Philadelphia was known as a very poor place, unlike Laodicea or Corinth or some of the other places. And so this church had only a little strength, if you will, in that way. Yet they maintained good works anyway, didn't they? And they maintained their stand for Christ in those discouraging and tempting times. I believe it's not wrong to suggest that this that the Lord Jesus declares, were we to hear him utter it in words, heard with the ear, would be said with much warmth and love and in an approving tone. Thou hast little strength. Yet they were full of good works. And according to what follows in our text, they were steadfast in faith. Now, if you want to talk about personal strength, none of us have any personal spiritual strength which is needed to sustain us and maintain us. I say not of ourselves, in spiritual warfare and good works for the Lord. These things have to be done in a spiritual way by spiritual men and women in faith and love to be pleasing to the Lord and to bear fruit. And who by his own strength is able to hold the line for Christ, contend for the faith, bear reproach, and resist the likes of the devil in all his attempts to compromise, corrupt, discourage, and wear out. The Lord is our strength, and he is our strengthener. Colossians 1, verse 11, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. If we have grown weary in well-doing, then no doubt we have either grown cold in love, love of Christ, or we have grown careless in seeking the grace of the Lord to strengthen us. But our text speaks, I am convinced, our text speaks of the strength of the church in Philadelphia in the ways I previously mentioned. Such a church, despised by the world, hated by false teachers and seducers, looked down on by backslidden churches around them, no doubt then small in size, would not have had strength of numbers, strength of resources, or the strength of Christian fellowship with churches of like heart. And at the time this was written, the church in Philadelphia did not apparently have the edification that is brought by obvious and abundant gospel successes. They weren't strengthened in that way. But those brethren persevered. They continued on in their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. And the Lord Jesus commended them. And as we will see, promised them certain blessings on account of their faithfulness in their practice, in their ministry work, in their walk. He promises the same to all who will do so and be like the church in Philadelphia. Not only was that little church, that minister, and those brethren in Philadelphia rich in good works in spite of the times and circumstances they found themselves in, and these were anything but encouraging, or for them even safe, but they persevered in their obedience to and even defense of all. Not some, but all of the doctrines of our faith, that is, the doctrines themselves, and then also, of course, conformity to them as to application. Christ commends them for this, saying, "For thou hast," it's in our text, "a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." First, the Lord commends the brethren because they kept his word. And of course, it is a commendation, especially when there are blessings promised in the same text for the very faithfulness of which the Lord is speaking. Thou hast kept my word. Should we all not want to receive the same commendation from the Lord? If unheard now, then literally heard when he returns. What does this comprehend? Thou hast kept my word. In brief, the brethren of the church in Philadelphia had stayed true to the word of the Lord as they had it. And we have it in the scriptures. They had stayed true to all that is taught there, to all of the doctrines that we have there, and as to practice, as to application. In spite of all the pressure they were under from a persecuting government, from a despising heathen world, from hard-hearted, unbelieving Jews, no doubt. And, of course, then there was the most dangerous thing of all, the seduction of false teachers. And I said the most dangerous of all, perhaps even worse than that, were the unfaithful fallen away brethren such as those in Laodicea, living in such comfort, apparently enjoying themselves so much, and being what? Blessed of the Lord because they had all of this? Well, there's pressure, there's danger. And there was contempt coming from those quarters as well. Those brethren in Laodicea were wealthy and proud, very comfortable. Well, the brethren in Philadelphia appeared to be anything but that. I am sure that the church in Laodicea was quite a bit larger than the one in Philadelphia as well. I suppose Laodiceans would have said that, well, those in Philadelphia obviously don't have the Lord's blessing. At least they would have said so before these letters to the churches were given to the apostle to circulate among the churches, and perhaps they would have laid their hands on their mouth, at least for a while, but knowing that type, it wouldn't be for long. But let me stress again, these letters were written for us to read and study and apply. And as to the churches and the texts that are the subject of my message, as to the church, the particular church, and this whole text, which is the subject of my message, this letter was written and addressed, in a sense, to every little faithful church of like heart and character, every little faithful church which has kept the word of the Lord and faithfully labored for him in times of little spiritual power, times of downgrade, times of spiritual compromise, times of falling away, times of deception, seduction. Certainly, we could add, of course, when we look at some of these churches here and we think of some of the churches around the world today and what's happening and over the centuries, times of persecution as well. For thou hast kept my word, kept true to the word of the Lord with regard to doctrine, that is, in belief, teaching, and preaching, and true in application, which involves being true in practice in all things spiritual and temporal. But there is even more meaning here. Thou hast kept my word. This is what it meant, what I just shared, but there's more. The faithful ministers and brethren also kept the word of the Lord guarded, defended, protected among themselves, and from false teachers, seducers, corrupters, compromisers, and insofar as they could, they contended for the word against all of those I just mentioned. No minister and no Christian, no church which keeps the word of the Lord as to faith and practice turns a blind eye then and a deaf ear to the wresting, the perverting, the corrupting, the compromising, the trampling underfoot of the precious word of the Lord. We believe, therefore we speak. We believe, therefore we love the word of the Lord. We believe, therefore we defend and contend for the word of the Lord we love and for the name of the Lord who first loved us. And that brings us to this next. This commendation of the Lord to the minister and our brethren in Philadelphia. He makes mention of this as well. Thou hast not denied my name. This minister in this church had not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of all temptations, threats, reproaches, some persecution, these brethren had stayed firm and true in their profession of faith in Jesus Christ, their Savior and their Lord. In him as King and head of the church as well. In face of false gospels and false Christ, they had stayed true to the true Christ and true gospel. Under pressure from those who skillfully, subtly mixed truth with error, they had steadfastly held to Christ and his word. Everyone knows what it is to openly deny Christ Jesus as the only sufficient and exclusive Savior of sinners and the King of kings and Lord of lords. But many Christians do not understand that these evangelicals who fellowship with and endorse the likes of popery and popery's gospel, they are denying the true Lord Jesus Christ. They are denying him as prophet, priest, and king. They are denying him, not in an identical way or the same way, but in another way than what we're talking about with the likes of these who are mentioned that are being tolerated by some of these churches in these letters to the churches in John's Revelation. Those who preach a Christ Jesus and gospel which differs in any way from the true Lord Jesus Christ and gospel revealed in the scriptures, such as many new evangelical ministers do, they deny him and they deny his gospel. If we would stay in the way which is best for our souls and would please Christ Jesus and be graciously blessed by him, let us make certain that this is true of us. Thou hast kept my word and has not denied my name. In this nation, churches such as ours do not face persecution for being so. But all around are compromised and even apostate churches which are not keeping the word of the Lord, and they are denying him. And they view churches like ours with a jaundiced eye. They see churches such as ours as being, oh, they say legalistic. They don't know what legalism is even, apparently, and too narrow and negative and divisive. And many would even hold such a church as ours and do in contempt. But if the church in Philadelphia, also of little strength, could then strengthen themselves in the Lord and keep his word and stay true to their profession of him, both in word and practice, and be rich in good works, then so can we. And how despicable it is if we are not what they were. Now, one last thing for which the brethren in that church that we're reading about were commended by their Lord and ours. It is in verse 10, thou hast kept the word of my patience. What is this that the Lord speaks of when he says the word of my patience? What is the word of the Lord's patience? He speaks simply of the doctrines of the gospel. He speaks of gospel doctrine. The gospel and the doctrines of the gospel are the word of the Lord's patience. The doctrines of the gospel cause the Christian to be patient in faithfulness, even in times of deception, falling away even among the Lord's people, and even when faithfulness brings reproach and even persecution. How so? First, because the doctrines of the gospel, when spiritually truly believed and discerned in the heart and experienced, by true faith, which has the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. These gospel doctrines create peace and joy and gratitude, which in turn strengthens the Christian to patiently persevere in the faith. In the face of all temptations, in the face of all deceptions and the wiles of the devil and times such as these and other Christians who compromise and seem to be doing so well, they're so happy, they're so popular, and even in the face of persecution, these doctrines, they strengthen the Christian to patiently persevere in faith and in our profession of faith in Christ and to Him and cleaving to right faith and practice and defending the faith and contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints and persevere in good works, the chief one being, at least out in the world, the chief one being, of course, the sharing of the true gospel of Christ. It is the chief work within the church, too, by ministers to preach and share Christ, of course. But let the world then misunderstand us. Let it despise us, reject us. Let the unfaithful, backslidden church misrepresent us and condemn us. Let the apostates hate us. Those who have been saved, regenerated, and grafted into Christ and adopted as a child of God by grace through faith in Christ, by the hearing of the glorious gospel of free grace, and having been saved, who come to an ever richer knowledge of all the doctrines of the gospel, and with that ever-increasing hope and ever more joy of the Lord and the peace of God which passeth understanding, these will patiently persevere in faithfulness and truth. This is then the word of his patience. These gospel doctrines, these glorious gospel doctrines, as for the persecuted church, and though some of us may have experienced a little violence or something like that from those who hate us for Christ's sake, none of us know what real persecution is, not even close. But as for the persecuted church, the doctrines of the gospel of their salvation strengthen them and gladden their heart through all persecution. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Certainly the gospel of Christ is the word of his patience also in another way, in this way, that he has ordained the gospel to be preached and shared with lost sinners, spiritually and legally dead men, children of wrath by nature, at enmity with him. By the gospel, he patiently, during their day of grace, patiently invites sinners to repent, believe the gospel, and be saved. Thou hast kept the word of my patience. Already, when the Apostle Paul wrote his epistles, there were corrupted ministers making use of so-called wisdom of men in hopes of luring sinners to embrace grace, just as there is nowadays. Embrace grace and embrace Christ. To preach Christ Jesus and him crucified, shunning man-pleasing devices and rhetoric was foolishness to those back then who were of that mind that we must use worldly wisdom and various devices. It was just foolishness to them, just as it is now to them who are their brethren. It was the same, of course, during Paul's time then, but also during John's time when he wrote this to this church on behalf of Christ, given to him by Christ. It was the same. But not so with the minister and church in Philadelphia. And Christ Jesus commends them. Thou hast kept the word of my patience. They stayed true to the true gospel. They stayed true to the old sword, in the old paths. They rested in the power of God by the true gospel preached and shared. They relied on the Holy Spirit to work effectually in the hearts of whom he would. They never lost faith. They never lost patience in that spirit of truth and that gospel of Christ Jesus. And in this letter addressed to the church in Philadelphia and meant also for us, Christ reminds and reassures that he is holy, that he is true, and that he has the key of David, that he opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. And so we stay true to the word of his patience and rest and trust in him who has the power to do that, to bring in sinners, to save them and bring them into the church when he will. Finally, then, we come to the promised blessings of the Lord to this little church in Philadelphia, this church full of faith, hope, and love, and good works, this contending church, this church of little strength surrounded by a dark and depraved world, and, of course, a number of compromised churches. Also a church with a name of being alive, but which was dead. And then there was the Laodicean church, a proud, self-loving, luxury-loving church. It seems plain to me. And these promised blessings to the church in Philadelphia and all churches of like nature and like situation, it just seems to me that we can find much comfort, edification, strength here to persevere. First, in verse 8, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Almighty One that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, says this, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. The brethren in Philadelphia were a laboring church. Most assuredly laboring in gospel ministry. They were a spiritual people. They were a scriptural people. They were a people of faith, hope, and love. They were a faithful church. They were a sanctified church. They were a steadfast church. They were a contending church. And there is no blessing any more desired by such a people than to know their labors are not in vain in the Lord. I do not doubt that if you took a poll of every evangelical alive in this country and the question was, would you rejoice to see a gospel harvest brought in the Church of Jesus Christ enlarged with true believers? All would answer yes. But what percentage of evangelical churches are actively involved in going out into the highways and byways to seek and to save the lost for Christ? The church in Philadelphia was rich in good works, and we know full well that included evangelical gospel work out in the world. That is, with what means they had and as they were able and enabled. We know that. We see a promise here that tells us that even. And we know, even from reading the whole of the New Testament and how God has directed his church through the centuries, that of course the church in Philadelphia was going out with the gospel. You consider now the church in America. I said Philadelphia was doing what they could with what they had in that time. Look at the church in America. Think of the freedom and the means we have to engage in public evangelism. We can freely preach out there. We can hold gospel signs. We can pass out gospel tracts and booklets. We can drop them at homes. We can do any number of things such as this. Yet many churches in America do not lift one little finger to go out, to just go out even occasionally, at least consistently, to go out into the world as the light of the world, holding forth the word of life to the perishing. Now, where is faith? Where is love? Where is patience of hope in that? Here in our text, the Lord Jesus declares to these brethren that their works are not in vain, that their gospel labors will not be in vain. There will be an ingathering. There will be a harvest of souls on account of their faithful gospel sowing. Would all of them see it? We don't know. But we know that some did. They saw a bringing in of a gospel harvest to some extent or another, of some measure or another. They had showed themselves faithful in the work of the gospel, the work of their master, and he in turn promised them that he would open the door to the hearts of many for the gospel, and in fact had opened the door to bring them into his church. Yes, where is the love in this, not even going out? Where is the love in this? Where is the love in churches taking care of themselves? But what about those all around perishing? What Jesus say? For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. There was a door here opened by the Lord for this faithful church. There is a door open for all faithful church who will labor in gospel ministry, who will be true to the Lord, who will keep the word of his patience, who will not deny his name. There's an open door for such a one, such a church who'll keep his word and faithfully sow it out in the world. And no man could close it, and no man can close it. Not this door, no man. Is this promise for that one church so long ago? I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. They had faith, they had love, and they had works. They were working. So the Lord opened up the door for their work, a door into hearts. Is this just for them? Is it not for every church of like heart and labor? Is the Lord now done building his church? Has he already brought forth the capstone of his church with shouts of grace, grace unto it? Did we miss that? There in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, the verses 5 through 10, much figurative language. Zerubbabel being, of course, a type of Christ as a prince, and that temple they were building, a type of the temple to come, the church of the New Testament. Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? In other words, everything that stood against the building of the temple there, and everything that stands against the building of the temple now, the church of Jesus Christ, right now. Who art thou, O great mountain? All the enemies of the gospel, all the enemies of the church of Jesus Christ, all the difficulties, everything in the world, everything that comes against the salvation of souls. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt be made a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouts, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. Christ laid the foundation of his New Testament church. His hand shall also finish it. Christ will finish his New Testament church. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Many, 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 right now. I hope none in this church. For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With these seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Also, many think the gospel has lost its power. What's the point in going out, I guess? Well, the Lord says, I know thy works. They are going out. You want the door open, then we have to go out. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. How encouraged and strengthened and rejoicing the brethren must have been to whom these words were addressed. And should it not be the same for every scriptural, sanctified, contending, laboring church, in brief, every truly Protestant and evangelical church? And these days, such churches are of little strength. But he says, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Are these words not meant for all such churches? Like nature, the situation is a church in Philadelphia. But there is more yet from the Lord to these faithful people and all like them. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. And this leads into verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee before thy feet, not at thy feet, before thy feet. But who are these Jews whom the Lord calls the synagogue of Satan? Well, the Apostle Paul declared in Romans 2, the verses 28 and 29, For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So Paul rebuked the proud, unbelieving Jews who put their faith in obedience to the law, including the ceremonial law, and of course they put their trust in the fact that they were Jews. Speaking figuratively, the apostle declared there that the true Jew, if you will, the true Israel of God, are those who have been born again and have a new heart, this by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. The true Israel of God, to use that figure of speech, the true Israel of God under the New Testament is comprised of Jews and Gentiles who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, have been given a new heart, and been brought into the one true church, the New Testament church then. Now, whether Christ Jesus used a figure of speech here for certain apostate, unregenerate professors of Christ, which I and many others think is the case, or if He used here of just speaking directly of Christ rejecting legalistic Jews. Either way, those in question were no doubt reproaching, despising, slandering, and perhaps in some ways persecuting the faithful church in Philadelphia. As I said, I believe this is figurative speech for those apostates around them, those unregenerate professors of Christ. But the head of the church gives the brethren here reason for hope and good cheer, for persevering in their scriptural ways and stand in gospel labors. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. The very ones who have been mocking, demeaning, the very false professors of the Lord Jesus Christ who said, we are the true New Testament church. What are these people? I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. These that hated the true church of Jesus Christ. Christ cannot mean that those enemies of the brethren would come and worship them. It can only mean that in his own time, some of those among those enemies would be convicted and converted through the faithful example and gospel witness of the faithful brethren in the church in Philadelphia. And having been made new creatures, they would come into the Lord's church, even some apparently into this little church in our text, and so to speak, worship at their feet. In other words, they would come in all humility and gratitude to Christ, yes, but also to his faithful people there for maintaining a steadfast, truly scriptural witness walk and work, for not giving in, for not compromising in word and deed, and they would come with humility and gratitude even to them. Because they didn't compromise, because they held the line in the face of these very people's mocking and hatred. Behold, I will make them. Christ declared he would bring them to repentance by his power. He, by his almighty power, would humble them in the way he saw fit and break their pride and crush their arrogance and shine the light of the gospel into their hearts and create in them and bring them to soaring repentance and faith. Further, the Lord declares, behold, I will make them to know that I have loved thee. First, he assures these brethren who are standing firm in the Lord that all of these that are mocking them, that the day will come when some, maybe many, would be converted, would be ashamed of themselves, would be grateful to these who have held the line, who were their true friends, so to speak. And they would come and worship before them and with them then. Their pride would be gone. They would come in full of love themselves now and gratitude. What a blessing that must have been. What a blessing it will be for those who witnessed it. And it has happened many times. Behold, I will make them to know that I have loved thee, he says. This, after those same enemies would have constantly maintained that the faithful brethren were not even the Lord's people. These apostates would say, they're not the Lord's people. He doesn't love them. That's sometimes a hard cross for the Lord's faithful little flock to bear, isn't it? To have others who say, well, they are the true church. They are the Lord's flock. And you, he doesn't even love you. You're not his people. You're not of his flock. That's hard. But such a lie, that is, that Christ Jesus does not love his faithful, blood-washed flock, is no doubt deeply felt by him. And he says, behold, I will make them to know that I have loved thee. Seems to me this is a promise to the whole church of Christ, all who would be faithful in times of spiritual downgrade and falling away, certainly in times of persecution, even among the enemies of the Lord's people. He is well able to save and to glorify himself and bless, even honor, the faithful stand and labors of his church. And he has done this many times over the history of the New Testament church. Certainly there is no doubt that on the great day of the Lord, all the enemies of the faithful church will know that he has loved her. And those enemies will worship the Lord on that day, and that they will acknowledge him as holy and true, his people as blood-bought and loved, and themselves as justly condemned to everlasting wrath in hell. But we have a promise here for something before that day to the church in Philadelphia. And it has come true many times that even the enemies, the mocking enemies, the apostates, those who hated the Lord's true church, the day would come when some or many would be converted and come in all humility and mourning and come to them and honor them for their stand, for the love they showed, and worship before them and know that the Lord Jesus had loved them. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, as we look at these promises to faithful churches such as that in Philadelphia, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Temptation, this verse has the meaning of a time of trial. Hour is used in the sense of a certain specific time. All men and women on earth have times of trial, times of tribulation to one extent or another. Certainly this is true of Christians, including those in Philadelphia. There was an hour of trial coming. In all the world, what does that mean? Well, if we're talking about Christians, it means all the Christians in that part of the world where Christianity had spread, and all the world that way. There was a time of trial coming. There was a time of severe persecution coming in the future. The context of our text would very much seem to dictate that here the Lord speaks of the sifting of his church, as he does from time to time, as necessary. It would seem he speaks of a time of trial and tribulation which would clear his threshing floor with fire. It seems that he speaks of a time of purifying fire, the fire of persecution even. The promise to the faithful brethren is that he would keep them from the hour of temptation. They were already tried and true. They had stood firm. They had stood firm day after day in the face of reproach, temptation, deception, seduction, backsliding by the churches around them, and some persecution. Much more was coming, though. Here in our text is the promise from Christ Jesus after commending these brethren for their faithfulness in all the ways he did. Here is this promise, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation. Yes, it could mean that the Lord would hide them away to some extent during the coming time of severe persecution. He is well able to do so. And at times over history, he has done so for some faithful to him. Of course. But think of these brethren. What would these brethren be concerned about if they saw persecution perhaps growing? I know what I'm concerned about with myself. I want to be given the strength to go through such a thing and not deny Christ. I don't find any strength in myself. I look around and I see what Christians have gone through and are going through. And you may be faithful now. You may be striving to be faithful in all the ways this church in Philadelphia was. And if you're such a church as that, even more so, there's a concern. Will we go through that and remain faithful, though? Will we be kept from it, in the sense, kept from falling into weakness and becoming unfaithful? And the Lord gives them a promise. Because such brethren would fear more than anything else, wouldn't they? Falling from faithfulness, ceasing to serve Christ, stopping from this faithfulness, ceasing to keep his word, profess his name, keep the word of his patience during times of fierce persecution. And here the Lord Jesus promises these tried and true brethren that he will keep them from the hour of temptation, that time of sifting, that time of purifying fire. They will not fall prey to the cruelty of their enemies and the weakness of their own flesh. He would carry them safely through. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Isaiah 43, the verse 2. He promises them. That's a very wonderful promise. And if there's other hours of temptation, other times of suffering of the body, even with regard to passing from this world, there's a promise here. He will keep those that will be faithful now, as this little church in Philadelphia was, will keep them from the hour of temptation. Faithfulness. The times of falling away. Yes, times of persecution, but times of falling away. Seeking to be faithful and fruitful and full of good works. contend for the gospel, contend for the doctrines of our faith. The Lord Jesus Christ blesses such and such churches. And of course, going on, though, Christ urges the church in Philadelphia to continue to trust him and continue to stand steadfast in the faith right then. This is what they needed to concern themselves with, not what was coming. He would take care of that, so long as they would take care of now, so long as they would apply themselves to his grace and continue what they were doing day by day to overcome the deceptions and subtleties and ways and wiles and designs and devices of their adversary, the devil, striving to draw them into compromise and error and away from Christ. Behold, I come quickly, verse 11. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hold fast in faith and obedience, hope and love and good works. By crown, it's apparent that the Lord Jesus speaks of a reward in heaven for those who hold fast to him. Maybe few rewards visible in this world. Maybe despised and rejected of men. Maybe just a little church with little strength, but rewards in heaven. Because he is gracious, he is kind, he is good to his people. And he promises this to those who will be faithful and fruitful in his service here, overcoming all that they must to be faithful to the end. We ought not to make more of this than we can know of it. It's only this that we know. The Lord graciously promises to reward those of his people who are steadfast in faithfulness and service to him to the end. That's all we know. We need not go any further. And very briefly, verse 12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. That is, the faithful will be honorable members and honored among the members of that eternal church in glory. They will shine like the sun, and their holiness and happiness will be fixed like a pillar, fixed, unmoving, unchanging for all eternity. I will write upon him, going on, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. As pillars men sometimes erect have various names engraved on them to honor those persons, so the Lord promises, I will write upon him the name of my God. This write upon him emphasizes then the inestimable, immutable, eternal blessing and honor and glory and gladness to be a child of God dwelling with our Father for all eternity. A child carries his Father's name. And just as a child here on earth carries his Father's name, we will forever bear. We bear now, but we will forever bear the name of our God. That is, that we are his children. And I will write upon him the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. The emphasis is on our eternal citizenship in that eternal church of Christ, the kingdom of heaven. Psalm 87 declares, glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God, and also declares, and of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. I will write upon him my new name, that name he bears even now. Though men deny it in word and deed, the name of the risen, glorified Redeemer, the blessed, only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.